2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to go back to our Bible study series with rules of interpretation. And it's probably going to be a couple different lessons as I was kind of working through some of this yesterday. But remember we saw in 1 Timothy 1 that Paul told Timothy that the charge that he gave him was to teach some that they teach no other doctrine. All right, so as we think about this, there's a reason why wrong doctrine comes in. It's because people don't know how to interpret the Word of God, or they, as we saw in 1 Timothy 1, they misuse the law of God. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want for us to look at the context just briefly. Verse 15 is our key verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them. There's one of Paul's favorite words to these young preachers here, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word, all right, so this false teaching will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus. We're going to see him in the rest of the balance of 1 Timothy 1. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Notice again, they erred from the truth. All right, so they ended up getting into some false doctrine. And again, in many cases, it's caused by not having a proper understanding of interpretation of Scripture. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, you know, the fine china and all that, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Right? So you have your fine china and you also have your everyday dishes. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and notice, prepared unto every good work. Now, again, you notice here, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to look at ways to properly interpret or understand Scripture, and this is not just for a Bible scholar. All right, so this is not just for a Bible teacher. This is not just for a pastor. And let me just say this, as I emphasized right at the beginning of our study of this series, in many cases, you see that pastors don't know how to interpret Scripture. So then you understand that there's probably issues as far as the pew as well. But pastors and also Sunday school teachers, there is an obvious importance for them to know how to interpret Scripture. But can I remind you of the Bereans in Acts 17:11? They took it upon themselves to search the Scriptures daily. We're not talking about just a casual reading of Scripture. They were to search the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Again, they were not just quickly reading through Scripture. They paused and they were spending some time searching through the Word of God. First and foremost, interpret Scripture with Scripture. I've emphasized this over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 has the phrase, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here's the principle, compare Scripture with Scripture. I believe this is the key reason why there's false doctrine that ends up in many, many churches and Christians' lives. Some have called this the golden rule of interpretation. Always comparing Scripture with Scripture. Amen. In fact, I remember reading, I think it was something from Landmark, if I remember correctly, Landmark Baptist College. There are no exceptions to this rule. Okay, in case you didn't hear me, there are no exceptions to this rule. You must always compare Scripture with Scripture. I'll show you some examples of problems with that. Clear passages must interpret unclear ones. All right, so there may be one, wow, what is that really saying? You cannot focus on making an interpretation from something that seems unclear. You must always compare Scripture with Scripture. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Again, I want to share with you lots of examples of some of these things. Basically, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take some false doctrines that have come into churches, and basically we're going to take a look at them, and we're going to do what the Bible says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, Scripture with Scripture. So again, the emphasis is on comparing Scripture with Scripture. The golden rule of interpretation, interpret the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on itself. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, very clear verse, I think, but it's used and pulled out of its context to teach baptismal regeneration. But if you ever talk to a Pentecostal in many cases, Catholic, whatever, they're going to trust in their baptism. Now, various ones use different things to support this false doctrine, but this is one of the key verses that they will pull out of the context in which it's found to teach that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Notice it says in verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, talking about interpretation, punctuation even is very important. Because you notice repent, and then what's right after the word repent? Comma. There's two separate commands given here. Repent, comma, the second command is be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, so then it says for the remission of sins. I've taught this before, but the word for actually has more than one meaning. For, in order to have the remission of sins. That's not the way it's interpreted here in this passage. For also means because of the remission of sins. For example, I've used, you know, because of my carnal nature, this is how I relate to explaining difference of words. The same word can be used two different ways. I am going to the store for I am hungry. All right, so what's that saying? I'm going to the store because I am hungry. I'm going to the store for potato chips, for I am hungry. Do you see both uses of the word for? So for actually can mean because of, and I believe that's the sense here in this verse. But here's the point that I'm making. You must compare Scripture with Scripture. So let's look at the context of the book of Acts for an answer, for them saying that that is talking about being baptized for the remission of sins. Notice Acts chapter 8, verse 35. I've used this passage to show you what the modern Bibles do. You know, they'll take out verse 37 and leave the numbering the same way. what you can't count or what? 36, 38, 39. There's a problem there. They're removing Scripture. Notice it says here in verse 35. Here's what I want you to see in this context. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, notice, and the eunuch said, note, who's asking this question here? Who's bringing up, maybe I should say, the issue of baptism? The Ethiopian eunuch, not Philip. Philip is not telling him you must be baptized in order to be saved, obviously. See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? So evidently he understood about the idea of baptism and so on to some degree. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. All right, so this is the verse that's removed from the modern Bibles. So first of all, as I've said, Philip is kind of rude. He's not answering his question. But more than that, they're removing, in the modern Bibles, they're removing the reference to his faith in Christ. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's his statement of faith. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, obviously not just pouring or sprinkling, I should say, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, notice, they went down into the water, both of them. You can't get in, both of you get in a chalice. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now let me ask you, did baptism take place before or after faith in Christ? The baptism obviously took place after his statement of faith in believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All right, so Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. So repent and be baptized for the remission of sins does not mean you have to repent and be baptized in order to have the remission of sins, as we see in the context of the book of Acts. All right, so Acts chapter 10, verse 44, to give us a little bit of the context I want to show you here. Acts 10, 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, the house of Cornelius, which heard the word. And they have the circumcision, Jews, obviously, which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. All right, so this was wise on Peter's part because he was going to be attacked for this here in chapter 11. So it was smart for him to have other Jews with him so that they could be a witness to the Gentiles receiving the Holy Ghost. Notice because of that, on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. By the way, the gift of the Holy Ghost is not tongues. The gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues. Right, so tongues followed this. Right, so this was a result of this in this context, in this setting. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This was a sign to these Jews that these Gentiles received the same gift as the Jews. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Now, I've mentioned this before, but I remember talking to a man in Abilene, Texas, who was a part of the Church of Christ. And there were lots of Church of Christ in that area because of Abilene Christian University. And they would go to college there, and then they'd stay in that area. And so there's probably about as many Church of Christ as Southern Baptists there in Abilene. And I was talking to him, and we're having a discussion about what it means to be saved and so on on a break on work. And I don't remember the man's name now, but I remember asking him, can I ask you a question? Sure. Because again, he was not seeing that you did not have to be baptized in order to be saved. I said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He looked at me puzzled. Says, what kind of question is that? I said, that's the question the Apostle Peter asked of those who were witnessing the house of Cornelius being saved. The whole point is they had already received the Holy Ghost, meaning that they were already saved before they were ever baptized. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So again, we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. So in a sense, we could say that Acts 2:38 is an unclear verse because some use it for false doctrine. But when you look at the context of the book of Acts, we see very clearly that you are not baptized in order to be saved. Notice something else there. Luke 21, another example here. I have heard of preachers over the years who have had the idea somewhere along the way that you don't ever have to prepare in order to preach. Just get up and allow the Holy Spirit to lead. Well, I will tell you that according to 1 Timothy 5:17, the Bible says that if I'm to rule well, I must labor in the word and in doctrine. That doesn't mean I just get up and wing it, allowing the Holy Spirit to tell me what I should say. Notice with me Luke 21, verses 13 through 15. There are some who pull this passage out of its context and say that you should allow the Holy Spirit to speak. You shouldn't prepare to teach. All right, so notice here, let's look at verse 12. It says, before all these, they shall lay their hands on you. And notice the key in this context is persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. All right, so don't study, don't spend hours preparing what you're going to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. But again, the emphasis that they use with this is settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. So in other words, that tells you that you shouldn't prepare in order to preach. You should allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you. Now, as you look at the immediate context, I'm going to use that word context a lot, so I hope you get used to that here. But in the immediate context, we're talking about giving an answer in persecution. We're not talking about preparing to teach. 2 Timothy 2:15 that we've already seen. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In fact, it's interesting, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, in talking about pastors here, requirements. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That tells me that they had a time of teaching in order to prepare in order to preach God's word. In fact, 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So this idea that you shouldn't prepare in order to teach, it's pulling a statement out of its context. Amen. Now, 2 Peter 1:20 talks about the prophecy of Scripture not being of any private interpretation. Private interpretation. Now, there's two ways this private interpretation comes about. First of all, isolating a passage without reference to the rest of Scripture leads to a private interpretation. I have heard preachers say things that literally, it's like, well, you look at the context, that's not true. That's not accurate. All right, so an example I thought about this last week as I was going through this and preparing this again. I know of a preacher who said that he believed that Mary was an old maid. And one of the reasons I know he gave was because his cousin Elizabeth was well stricken in years. Her cousin, I should say, was well stricken in years. So he, based on some false teaching that he had followed, he said that Mary was an old maid when Jesus was born. Okay, well, if that's the case, well, Elizabeth only had one child when she was older and well stricken in years. That means Mary had a lot of children when she's older. You see, again, when you pull a verse out of its context, oh, yeah, and let me just say this. This is why a lot of this false doctrine continues to spread. You hear preaching, hear something preached often enough and long enough, people start thinking, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Again, it's this false interpretation. Another reason why private interpretations come, false interpretations come, is because you establish a meaning to a passage based on your own denominational, traditional, or philosophical bias. All right, so for example, if somebody believes that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, they will take their doctrinal denominational belief and apply it to John chapter 3, verse 5. Born of water. Speaking of baptism. Well, let's look at the context. Oh, there's that word again. Context just destroys all kinds of preaching, doesn't it? John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So let's look at the context. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So there's what he's brought up about being born again. So Nicodemus asks a question. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Here's why Jesus says this. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And he talks about the spiritual birth in verse 8, and comparing it to wind. Can I say this also? There's a lot of Baptist preachers that are just as guilty as false teachers who are promoting their false doctrine. Okay, so the charismatic or whoever, the Church of Christ, whoever, pulls this verse out of its context to teach something that they think it says. Private interpretation. Can I tell you that Baptist preachers pulling something out of context are doing the same thing with what they preach? Again, you have to look at the context. I want you to see another example of this. 1 Corinthians 15. I've mentioned this, and I did a little more study on this verse here. I've wondered what this is talking about over the years, and I never really studied it out in detail. So the context gives me a little bit of clue here that I've never noticed before. Notice 1 Corinthians 15:29. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 is known as what? The resurrection chapter, right? So we're talking about here the resurrection in the context. Right? So the context of the chapter is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection. Right, so as he's dealing with questions that people have about the resurrection, notice he says here in verse 29, wondering whether or not the resurrection actually has indeed taken place. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Here's what I notice in verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Often in Scripture, in fact, we saw this in 1 John as well. They went out from us, but then he talks about we. So they went out from us because they were not of us. They, us. They, we. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit said, hey, here's a little bit of clue for you to, you've not been paying attention, but take a look. What they do is they're baptized for the dead. Why stand we, verse 30, in jeopardy every hour? They, we. It's very possible this is talking about those who are baptized for the dead that are not true followers of Christ. For example, Mormons. Mormons use this verse, and as I mentioned in the last hour, these endless genealogies, they're baptized for the dead according to just this one verse. This is the verse that they pull out of their context to justify being baptized for the dead. But you notice here, they, we. This is not talking about the fact that I can be baptized for somebody who's already died. So they pull it out of context. So again, the very first important rule of interpretation is interpret Scripture with Scripture. Second of all, allow the context to determine the meaning. All right, so I've already been emphasizing this. As I said, the Bible is a self-interpreting book. First and foremost, the grammatical context. I know this is not English class. I know you did not like grammar. But the reality is this. If we would pay attention more to English grammar, we would understand more of the Bible. All right, class. What are the normal rules of grammar? I'm not asking for an answer to that question. But here's the reality of it. If we had paid attention more in grammar school, we would understand our Bibles more. And also the normal meaning of words. Setting aside the so-called archaic words, you have to get out your Webster's 1828 dictionary and so on. The grammatical context is one of the keys in understanding what the Bible says. First of all, I want you to think about the past, present, and future tense. It's very important to pay attention to that because there's times when past, present, and future tense helps you understand what the verse is saying. For example, Paul does not say in 1 Timothy 1:15 that we'll see next week, Lord willing. He does not say, I was chief. Christ came to save sinners of whom I was chief, as he's talking about his past. The Apostle Paul, by this point, was saying, I am chief. Very significant. That's a big difference between past tense, was, and I am currently chief. Here's an apostle saying, I still struggle with sin. All right, so he was obviously did not come to a point of sinless perfection. Notice Psalm 12. Very familiar passage in relation to the preservation of the words of God. I think, but there's a lot of people who say otherwise. So let's look at the context grammatically. All right, so what is an antecedent? Think about that word. All right, so an antecedent is what a pronoun is representing, right? I'll get the definition out right. So an antecedent is what the pronoun is representing. Notice it says here in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep, what's the pronoun? Them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve, all right, pronoun again, them from this generation forever. There are some who go clear back to the beginning of the psalm and say that God will preserve the faithful. God will preserve the righteous. No, the antecedent for a pronoun is what comes directly before it. You can't jump past something else to find what the antecedent is. Now it says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So we're seeing that the antecedent. So simple grammar. All right, so here's an interesting one. Job 1. Job chapter 1. How many of you have used the word eschew lately? See? You got to get rid of this King James Bible because it's got so many words we don't use. There's archaic so-called words in the modern Bibles as well, but they just don't talk about them. You don't believe me? Check out Sam Gipp's list of archaic words. As you go through the archaic list that he has, he pulls them out of the modern Bibles. Oh, they missed some of these archaic words they forgot to got to remove. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, not Oz, Uz, whose name was Job. It's not Job, it's Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God, and notice this, eschewed evil. All right, verse 8. Here's God's assessment. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Wow. See, I can't understand anything about this Bible. So I just now need to use one of the modern Bibles. And then you find some of these big long words. Chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Let's look at the New Testament and see what happens here. 1 Peter chapter 3. As I said, the context often helps us to understand what the Bible is saying. Well, we have the benefit of living in the New Testament, so we don't have to rely just on the Old Testament eschew. We can find eschew in the New Testament. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit doesn't change it as he was leading the King James translators to translate this. Notice it says in verse 11 and 12, in fact, verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." So again, the context is showing us something here. So it talks about refraining his tongue from what? From evil. "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." I believe it's very clear in the context here. To eschew evil means to avoid evil. I don't want anything to do with it. That's why Job was a blessed man, because he avoided evil. So again, it's not rocket scientists, or it's not rocket science, I should say, to figure some of these out. So first of all, the meaning of words. Again, you can use Webster's 1828 dictionary. Why Webster's is such a help is because it's closer to when the 1611 King James Bible was translated. So the words had not changed. Also, definitions as far as how they're used in other passages. And I've mentioned this before, but one of the ways that I use my Strong's Concordance app on my tablet, not just for the definition, though sometimes I'll look at that, synonymous words or whatever, but I'll look to see how it's translated in other passages in the Bible. The same Greek word is translated this way in other places. It's very helpful to understand what we're talking about as far as the meaning of those words. But let me point out something here as far as the meaning of words. Words often change over time. Let me ask you, would you like somebody to call you a nice person? Okay? Would you like somebody to call you a nice person? Not when it originally was used. The word nice is from a Latin word that meant simple or ignorant. You're such a nice person. Yeah, you're ignorant. Or foolish. You are so nice. That was not a compliment when they first used the word nice. How many of you know what a hippopotamus is? The word hippopotamus comes from two Greek words, as I noticed. Hippo means horse. Potamus is a form of the Greek word river. So if somebody called a hippopotamus a river horse, would you figure out what they're talking about? So words change over time. For example, the word let. There's actually two uses of the word let in the King James Bible. He that letteth will let. So that means to hinder. But James chapter 1 and verse 4 means to let patience have its perfect work. So allow or permit it. So again, you have to look at the original meaning, and again, in its context. So the meaning of words. Also sentence structure. The arrangement of words within a sentence is very important. Let me give you an example. As far as the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a different emphasis on those things. And what is interesting is the same words can be put in different orders and you have totally different meanings. I came across this example in a book that I used to have on Bible interpretation. Listen to these four sentences. They all have the same words, but they have a different meaning. Listen carefully. The man hit the ball hard. I should have an idea in your head. The man hit the ball hard. The ball hit the man hard. Now, which would you rather do? Hitting the ball hard or being hit with a hard ball? I think I'd rather hit the ball hard. So the ball hit the man hard. That hurts. The man hit the hard ball. That's why it hurt, because it hit him. All right, so the man hit the hard ball. And here's the fourth one. The hard ball hit the man. So again, different word order of the words, but it has different meanings. That's why it's very important for you to look at the sentence structure as you're looking at a passage. Literally, when I study a passage of the Bible, this is what I did with 1 Timothy 1, getting ready for this morning. Literally, I went phrase by phrase, word by word, paying attention to the order of the words. That's what, as I was studying out, I came across the fact that mercy is mentioned for 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and not in any of the church letters. I thought that was very significant. So the importance of words. But I also notice, as I do a study of this, I take notice of prepositional phrases. Oh, here's that again. Grammar class, remember? My wife always required her grammar classes in the Christian school, to memorize and take a quiz and a test on the prepositions. It's not an easy task. In fact, I did not realize until I looked it up, there's actually 150 prepositions total, but there's 70 common prepositions. So you have a list of 70 words. Thankfully, she puts them in alphabetical order so that it's easier to remember them. But I want you to notice a couple of passages here in relation to this. How the prepositions are so important. Notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. I want you to notice the difference of prepositions and the importance that they make. Totally changes the thought when there's a different preposition with the same word, similar words. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. This says, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, notice, by faith. Two different prepositions, but notice two different emphasis here. Through the faith, notice, it's not my faith, it's the faith of Christ. Notice the righteousness which is of God by faith. So you don't have to believe? No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's based on Christ's faith, and notice it's by faith that I have in Christ. Notice this also found in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. In fact, I preached a whole sermon on this just before we left Hawaii. This was something that the Lord showed me as I was doing some study on this. It really was an interesting study. We often will emphasize, you know, you got to have faith in Christ. Okay, but then people will say, well, I have my faith. Okay, is that a kind of faith that will save? I have my faith. If all you have is your faith, you better check to see what your faith is based on. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but notice, by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's his faith, not my faith. Jesus Christ never is faithless. Right, so it's based on his faith, his faithfulness. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Notice both aspects here. Not only is it I'm believing in Christ, but notice it's by the faith of Christ, Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If Jesus Christ never was faithful, we still would not have any salvation. Notice then chapter 2, verse 20 then. Here's how Paul says he lives the Christian life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, all right, so in this physical body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know about you, but there's times when my faith wavers. That's when I have to get my faith focused back on his faith. In fact, that's one of the things we thought was impressive. We've watched this video before, but I've never noticed the emphasis of it before. The missionary in China. Hudson Taylor. I just drew a blank. I wasn't planning on saying it, so I forgot about it. But he says, I'm struggling with my faith. Lord, why do I struggle with my faith? Well, it came to a point where the Holy Spirit spoke to him and says, it's not your faith, it's his faithfulness. He learned he had to trust in his faithfulness. It wasn't his great faith as a gift to God. Chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Again, these are just some of the examples I found in Scripture. There's several of them. It says in Galatians 3, 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise, notice, by faith of Jesus Christ, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Then notice verse 26. For ye are all the children of God, notice, by faith in Christ Jesus. So, do you have to have faith? Yes, obviously. But notice here, it's my faith in his faith, the faith of Christ. So again, it's very interesting. So the prepositions. And again, if you want to take a look at that, but I believe it opens up some things in Scripture. When you pay attention to the preposition, the prepositional phrases. Because often people will say, well, here's the subject of the sentence. No, that's a preposition. That describes the subject. And so then you really take a look at some of these sentences that Paul writes. And they're several verses long. So then you have to go back and find out what he's really talking about as far as the subject. And I just want to finish off briefly here with the historical context. When a passage was written. In fact, notice with me Luke chapter 3 verse. I think it's amazing when you really study the Bible, how God will give us details that confirm some things. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Why in the world does the Holy Spirit take time to tell us this long list of government leaders? Because he wants us to know when these events were taking place. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, all right, so they could find exact year in the reign of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Why again? Why is the Holy Spirit giving all of these things by way of Luke's pen here? And his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. That's the Bible way of saying it. Abilene, Texas. It's not biblical. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. All right, so God gives us exact timing. So again, we see here the when a passage was written, who wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to whom was it originally written, and what was the purpose. So for example, Hebrews. Hebrews obviously was written before AD 70, before the fall of Jerusalem. Sacrifices were still performed at the temple. And so literally, if you look at it, the possibility, it might be the Apostle Paul, maybe others. Someday we'll get to the book of Hebrews and study that out. But here's the point. The writer of Hebrews was trying to emphasize, don't go back to the Jewish, the Judaistic system. Why was Mount Carmel chosen as the place for the battle? Why was Mount Carmel chosen in 1 Kings 18? When you understand the historical context of that, at that period of history, Mount Carmel was considered Baal's dwelling place. Think about that. So in the historical context, it's very interesting. So if this is Baal's dwelling place, literally, God was telling Elijah, go to Baal's home turf. Baal had home field advantage, and they failed miserably. I used to think about tongues in the church in Corinth. The city of Corinth was a major trade center. Again, historical context. People often with different languages and dialects would pass through the city. And so they would be ready to be able to share the gospel with tongues, known languages. What's also interesting as far as the when 1 Corinthians was written, this was written before tongues ceased in AD 56. So again, the historical context is very important as well. But again, I want to emphasize as we close up here, context determines the meaning. There are many false doctrines that come because they pull things out of context. Now I'm going to pull up an illustration that I used at the beginning of why this type of thing is important. I told you that there was a young preacher in the church that we were part of years ago who preached a message, "I think myself happy." That phrase was totally pulled out of the context of what the Apostle Paul was doing in defending himself and giving a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he based that whole phrase pulled out of its context and said, "I'm thinking myself happy." Well, isn't that kind of bordering on Norman Vincent Peale and the power of positive thinking? That's how false doctrine comes. Now, that one's somewhat humorous. But there's other doctrines that are not so humorous, like perversions of the Lord's Supper and so on. Those things come in Baptist churches. I want for this church to know how to search the Scriptures daily. You don't have to just rely on me to understand what this book says. Father, I pray that you'd help us to know and understand this book, to have a desire to search your word daily. And Lord, even some of the interesting things we learned that help us to understand some things in the Old Testament in particular. Lord, help us to have a love for this book so that we want to understand it more. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be a church filled with people that know how to properly interpret, to understand what your book says. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.